Romans chapter 9. I'll pick it up just at verse 13, although I'm going to be preaching on 14 through 21. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Thus far the reading of God's word. After God found me, I was still searching for him. I needed to know who he was. I needed to know what happened to me. I didn't want to be fooled on this religion question. I didn't want to become one of those crazy religious zealots. At least that was my stated purpose. Many people think I am now a crazy religious zealot. I don't think I am, but my quest was I needed to know God. I needed to thoroughly understand him because I had lots of questions and God had some explaining to do, I thought. There was evil in the world, things that weren't right. And I thought, God, you must satisfy my questions. You must put my mind at ease. You must explain things in a way that makes sense to me so that I can understand, and then I will follow you. So I thought that my reason and my common sense had to be the final arbiter of who God was. I needed to take him down to my level. So I would read anything and everything that I could find on God. What the greatest of human minds have come up with. And I was trying to sift whatever they said through my own reason and through my own understanding. I wanted my brain and my own reasoning skills to be the final arbiter. I wanted them to paint me a picture of God, a God that I could understand. So my conscience was going to be my God. Really what I wanted to do, and I think many people are with me on this, I wanted to put God in a box and make him controllable. I wanted to so understand him, I wanted to bring him down to my level. I wanted a tame God. I wanted a safe God, one that was useful to me. I wanted God to follow me and not the other way around. I wanted a limited God, although I wouldn't say that, but that's what I wanted. I wanted a limited God, one that I was satisfied with, one that I could control. Really what I was trying to do was I was trying to create God in my own image. A wise man once said that God created man in his own image, and man quickly returned the favor by creating God in man's own image. I think that's what many people do when we question God. When we bring him down to the court of my own reasoning and my own understanding. To try to comprehend God with your own limited, fallen human mind is a really bad idea. To make yourself the judge of who God ought to be, or to make yourself the creator of who God is a really bad idea. God is who he is. And he has let us know who he is in his word and by what he has done. And we can discern with our minds who God is because he has made himself known to us. Most religious studies in our day are using human reason to sift through all the God talk, no matter where it comes from. But the ultimate standard, the ultimate measure of all things is man. That's humanism, isn't it? But that's humanism applied to God. We're going to bring God down to our size, and we're going to control him. We're going to correct him. We're going to admonish him. Creating God according to the best religious minds. Some people say, well, we must meet God's ways, must meet our standards by our own assumptions and our own standards of logic. But the end of that search, the end of that kind of quest for God, isn't God. It's a God of our own making. It's a God of our own limited understanding. And there ought to be some things about God that he has let himself be known in his word. There ought to be some things about God that we don't quite understand, that are beyond our comprehension, because God isn't within our control. Because God is God and we are not. Really, what I'm preaching today is our God is an awesome God and he reigns. Paul, in this passage, he is defending God, not by Paul's own human reason and understanding. He is defending God by his own self-revelation. He goes back over and over and over again to the Old Testament. This is what God has said. This is what God has done. This is his own self-revelation. And he is, Paul is anyway, content with that. But Paul doesn't, in this passage or elsewhere, Paul doesn't answer every possible human question. Because God is incomprehensible. He is reasonable, logical, but he is beyond the reach of unaided human wisdom. We do not create God, and we do not vote on the character of God. He doesn't have to submit to us. God is who he is, and he has made himself known in his word, and that's what we're going to wrestle with today. So, we are to trust the revealed true character of God. We are not to question it, to doubt it, to try to change God. That's not who we are. Because God alone is free. God alone is unconstrained by anything outside of himself. Nothing causes God to do anything. God does not respond. God decrees. He is free and he's not coerced in anything that he does. And God does everything. God is free to direct his creation. And God is free to predestine those who are made in his image. Let me read a little bit about God's self-revelation in the Old Testament. This is from Isaiah 46. I am God. And there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. He even got Nebuchadnezzar to say this in Daniel chapter 9. I bless the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? This is raw, absolute sovereignty. That's what we're up against. That's what we're saved by. That's what we delight in. These issues, though, of election and predestination are some of the most difficult things that the human mind has ever wrestled with. And all of us are in a different place as we wrestle with these issues. We have a different understanding, perhaps, a different view of God, a different perspective about God's sovereignty and salvation. But His character, God's character, and God's sovereignty, the fact that our God is an awesome God and He reigns, is the stuff behind our salvation. It is how He saves us. And it is really, really important. So Paul, in our text, all that by way of introduction, answers these two questions that often come to our minds. Isn't God unjust in showing mercy to some and not to others? And then secondly, isn't it wrong for God to judge when no one can resist His will? So first, is there injustice on God's part? In verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Can there possibly be unrighteousness with God? Can God make a mistake? Can God do something wrong? If you make Him after your own image, He can. That's what the Greeks did. That's what the Romans did. But this God can't make a mistake. So He answers, absolutely not. Far be it from you, Abraham said, to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? There cannot be unrighteousness or injustice with God because He is the standard of what is right and what is wrong. He is the judge and we're not. He is the source of justice. He is the originator of justice and righteousness. So, Paul answers the question right off the bat. Can there be injustice with God? No. That's not a satisfying answer to many people, so he goes on to explain at least a little bit. God is not unjust. He cannot be unjust, for it would violate His very character, and God can't deny Himself. God is who He is, and He's not going to change because He's already perfect. God, he says, is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God is just. Therefore, injustice is impossible with God. It is a what they call a category error. And Paul is quoting from Exodus. When the people rejected God and they built a golden calf and God threatened to punish the people and to start all over again with Moses, but Moses prayed for them and God said, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. The Israelites, having worshipped the golden calf, they didn't deserve it. They didn't earn it. In fact, justice would dictate the exact opposite, that God would squash them out of existence, as He actually threatened to do. But mercy was a gift from a compassionate God. Really what he's saying is, my whole relationship with the Israelites, it was based upon mercy, not upon justice. It was based upon mercy, and not upon justice. And now you're screaming at me that I'm being unjust because I'm merciful. So God's righteousness is the defense and display of His own name, His own character, His own glory. And by definition, God cannot be unjust. Sort of like saying, Trump isn't bombastic. Right? You can't say that. Everyone knows he's bombastic. Or Jerry Seinfeld, he isn't funny. No, he's funny. And he's bombastic. This is part of their very character. You can't assail the very character of God. He is not unjust. So that's part of the answer. God's character cannot, by definition, be unjust. But then secondly, he also says, I will have mercy and I will have compassion upon whom I will. His heart goes out to the broken and the needy. That's compassion. And he shows them mercy. But mercy is owed to no one. Or else it wouldn't be mercy, it would be justice. But mercy is owed to no one. Therefore, to withhold mercy is not unjust. You can, and many people do, demand justice. We demand justice. Justice is a thing that ought to be done. And you can ask for mercy, but you cannot demand mercy. You cannot demand mercy. Mercy is freely given from the heart of the one who shows mercy. It's not demanded or owed to anyone. And if we demanded that God be just with us, no one would be saved. Because no one has earned it, and no one deserves it. Justice is getting what we deserve, and mercy is getting what we do not deserve. And God shows us mercy. So from our perspective, salvation is the most unjust thing in the world. I don't deserve this. We even prayed earlier that God loves me more than I deserve. God shows mercy to me. He gives me things that I haven't earned. That's what salvation is. So salvation is a matter of mercy and compassion. At least from our perspective, it is not a matter of justice or demanding our rights. So mercy and justice, they're not even in the same family. They're entirely different things. They're not even distant cousins. Mercy is not a debt that God owes to anyone. He is free to share it with whom he will or to withhold mercy. Mercy is not a goal attainable by our force of will or by our own sweat of exertion. He says in verse 16, it does not depend upon man's effort or desire, but on God's mercy. What doesn't depend upon it? What is the it? I think the it there means God's giving of mercy. It doesn't depend upon what we do or how worthy we are, but it depends upon the mercy of God. Mercy, and the one who receives it from the compassion of God, not from justice. It's from the compassionate heart and the free choice of God. It's a matter of the sovereign good pleasure of God. Our God is an awesome God and he reigns. The reasons are found exclusively in him. You remember at the end of the parable of the workers in the vineyard? Remember the guy who said, hey, I'll hire you for $1 if you work all day. Oh, that sounds great. I'll work for $1. Then halfway through the day, I'll hire you for $1 if you work the rest of the day. Oh, great. Then last hour of the day, I'll hire you for $1 if you work for 1 hour. And then as he was passing the money out, he gave everybody $1. And the people that worked all day say, this isn't just. This isn't right. This isn't fair. You've given to us the same thing you've given to them. And how does he respond? Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius, $1? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? Okay, let me get personal. I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to get under your skin. You've probably already noticed the Salvation Army red kettles. And the little ding, ding, ling, ding, ling. Do you walk right past? Or do you give them money? Oh, I give them money. Yeah, do you give them money every time? You're going to see about 400 of them before Christmas, right? Every time you throw in a couple of bucks, a 10, a 20. That's thousands of dollars by the end of the season. I'm sure you walk by that red kettle just once. And if you do, are you unjust? Are you being unfair? If you throw some money in the kettle, are you being just or are you being merciful? Do you sometimes give because of the enthusiasm of the ringer or the brightness of the red kettle? Whatever the reasons that you have for showing mercy, those reasons are found in you. You decide. You're sovereign over your giving to the red kettle Christians. Just as God is sovereign over us. One theologian said this, if 10 people owed me money and I chose to forgive the debt of 3 of them, and require the debt of the other 7, am I being unjust at all? No. Being merciful to some and not unjust to any. God is not unjust, he is merciful. And in his mercy he has saved many. And the many being defined as a great multitude that no man can number. God is free to show mercy. And he showed mercy to Moses and he showed mercy to his people. But he did not show mercy to Pharaoh. Didn't forgive Pharaoh his debt. He was just with Pharaoh. God's mercy is given to those who do not deserve it. His hardening, one theologian said, affects those who already have their sin-deserved condemnation. So who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Was it Pharaoh or was it God? And if you read the text in Exodus, the answer is yes. It's both, right? Pharaoh was spiritually insensitive. Pharaoh was a tyrant, was responsible for the death of millions. He held slaves and worked them to death, quite literally. He was cruel to God's people. He did not trust God. He did not follow his word. Pharaoh hardened his heart toward God. So to withhold mercy from the wicked is not unjust, and it is not unfair. All of that is true, what I just said about Pharaoh, but that's not how Paul answers the question. This is the part where we qualify and soften it and make it more palatable and understandable to us. All that is true, what I just said about Pharaoh, but that's not what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying is God can harden Pharaoh's heart, period. That's what he says in the text. Oh, that can't be true. It's got to be qualified. It's got to be softened. The word of God needs to be heard, period. The rough edges, perhaps, of the word of God needs to be heard. Yes, we need to balance it with other scriptures for a full understanding of things. That's true. But in order to get a full understanding of everything, we need to hear this word and not qualify it in a million different ways. Completely irrespective of Pharaoh and Pharaoh's character, God is free and God is God. God can harden whom he will. In fact, in the text, it tells us the two reasons that God hardened his heart. To show his power and to make God's name known or makes it great in all the earth. For this purpose, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. God has power over Pharaoh, perhaps the most powerful human being on the earth at that time. He has power over Egypt, the most powerful kingdom on the earth. God's kingdom is more powerful. That's in essence what he's saying. God is God. We worship an awesome God, and he reigns. He is absolutely sovereign over all things, even Pharaoh. And he chose not to show mercy to Pharaoh, but to harden his heart. The Lord of the Rings movies, I bought the extended versions. Wonderful stuff. And then I watched The Two Towers, and they had all the extra scenes right into the movie. And I thought, this is great! I love all the extended scenes! Why weren't these in the movie? I think they should all be in the movie. But the director didn't think so. He made the director's cut, I suppose, and he threw out all of these really good scenes. Why did he do that? Because he was sovereign over the film. And he also didn't ask my opinion. God is sovereign that way. Salvation is not of man's choosing or man's effort. It is of God's mercy. So what does man's desire and effort have to do with God showing mercy? Nothing. We can't earn it, deserve it. We don't pre-qualify for it. It is a gift of God. So then is God unjust in showing mercy to some and not to others? No, God cannot be unjust. That's part of the answer. He is the source and definition of justice. Secondly, God is merciful and compassionate. That's his character, and he extends grace to many. Showing mercy is not a matter of justice, and God is free to show mercy or to withhold mercy. So why does God find fault if no one can resist his will? That's verse 19. Why does God still find fault? If God controls all things, why does he still hold men accountable for their sins? How can God blame us when we're the victims of his irresistible will? Responsibility without freedom is unjust, we say. And we think that that fits the bill. Well, who can resist his will? Two answers to that question. Everyone and no one. How can it be everyone and no one? Because there are two wills in God. Now, that's heresy if you're under. Okay, well, I've got to back up here. There is the revealed will of God, and there's the secret will of God. There is the what they call the will of his decree. This is what I tell my people they should do. And then there's the will of his decree. This is what will happen. the secret authoritative decree of God. We can't resist that one. God says that it's going to happen, period. None can stay his hand. But the other one we can resist all the time. The revealed will of God, the Ten Commandments. We can all resist that. And again, all that is true. We're responsible for our own actions, and God holds us accountable. All that might be true, but that's not how Paul answers the question. Paul says, when this question is raised, why does God find fault when none can resist his will? He says, who are you to question God? And just leaves it at that. Who are you to question the living God? Do you know what you're doing? Do you know who you're speaking to? We have no right to question God. That's 20 and 21. C.S. Lewis drew this picture. Ancient man approached God as the accused person approaches a judge. But for modern man, the roles are reversed. Man is the judge now. God is in the dock. He is the accused. Modern man is a quite kindly judge. And if God could have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war and poverty and disease, then modern man is ready to listen to it. And the trial may even end in God's favor. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. We sit in judgment on God. And we shouldn't. We should trust the character of God, not question it. One of the reasons that the absolute, raw, brutal, sovereignty of God troubles us so, a God who is free to do anything that he wants, free to show mercy on whom he will and to harden whom he will, the one reason that that troubles us so much is because we don't know God. We don't know his heart. We don't know his character. And that's, I think, the key to taking delight in the sovereign God, because he is good. That's the way he has revealed himself. So we have no standing to argue with God. We are creatures. He is creator. It's like your automobile tires saying to Firestone, why this tread on me? Or it's like the engine saying to Pratt Whitney, why this blade count? We could go on and on. We cannot put God on trial. In fact, Paul, in the way that he answers this, he's really reflecting on two other passages in Isaiah. When he says about the potter and the clay and having the right to do what he will with it. This is Isaiah 29, Isaiah 45. You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me, or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? We are dependent, subordinate creatures. I don't like to hear that, Pastor. I don't like to say it, but it's true. We depend upon God. We are subordinate to him. He is king and we're not. He's God and we're not. He's sovereign. He reigns. He is unconstrained. He is the living God. Isaiah 45, woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? So I guess the real question when we deal with the absolute raw sovereignty of God is, do you know him and do you trust him? He has absolute power. Do you know him? Do you know his heart? Do you know his character? And God has told us, if you want to know my heart, if you want to know my character, look at my son. Look at my son. Look at what he said. Look at what he's done while he was among you. Look at what he did in your place. And can you call that God unjust? Will you rail against him for doing as he wills when you know his heart, when you know his character? Do you trust the character of God or do you question it? Now, a little qualification here. I'll just read it from someone else. Paul is not here denying the validity of that kind of questioning of God which arises from sincere desire to understand God's ways and an honest willingness to accept whatever answer God might give. So it's okay to question God or to pursue your questions about God, but it is not okay to judge God, to put him in the dock, to be in authority over God, to correct him, to admonish him. Back to C.S. Lewis. Susan is talking to Mr. and Mrs. Beaver about Aslan, because Susan is about to meet him. So is Aslan a man, Susan says. Oh, certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Oh, Susan thought. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there is anyone that can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they are either braver than most or just plain silly. Then he isn't safe? Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Didn't you hear what Mrs. Beaver told you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he is good. And he's the king. The king, I tell you. I think that's a picture of our God. Our God is an awesome God, and he reigns, and he's good. There's nothing safe about him. There's nothing tame or controllable about him. He binds himself to his own word, his own self-revelation, his own character, and we can depend upon that. But we don't control him, and we don't put him in a box. There is nothing manageable about him. He is sovereign, and he is king. God has a reason for what he does, and it's not unjust. And just because he hasn't told us what the secret is, what are the reasons that he gives, that doesn't mean it's unjust, and it doesn't mean that it can be called into question. So, God is good. He is awesome. He is sovereign. He reigns. The judge of all the earth shall do right. And God has sent his Son for our salvation. God has sent his Son to reveal to us his own character so that we might rest in what God has decided, in what God has done. That we might glorify this sovereign God, that we might glorify this good God, that we might glorify the God of our salvation. In other words, you can trust him. You can trust him with the keys to the kingdom. For he is God, and he is good. And even beyond that, as I said that last time, this sovereign God of all authority, sovereignty, and power, he says to each and every one of us, come to me and you will have life. That's the word of the sovereign God. And you can believe it. In fact, you can not just believe it, you can act upon it. You can come to him, you can trust him, you can follow him. But don't try to make him follow you. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made yourself known so that these deep and difficult issues can be resolved in our own hearts and minds because of who you are. And we thank you that you are an awesome God. We thank you that you reign. We thank you that you are good. We thank you, Lord, that you have demonstrated your goodness, your sovereignty, and your reign by sending your Son to take our place and lifting us up and turning us around, inviting us back to Eden, only better. We thank you, Lord, for your glorious salvation. We pray, Lord, that we would delight in you and delight to call you our sovereign God, the awesome God who reigns. So, Lord, help us to be humbled in your great presence, for through your salvation also to be highly exalted. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.